We're going to look at the law in a moment. We're going to read the Word of God together. So if you will follow with me in our sermon this morning, we're going to be looking at Romans 3, 9 through 20. And the sermon is called An Accountable World. I ask for you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we hear it together. If you're able, let's stand and reverence His Word. It says, "What then? Are we Jews better off? Any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So we are on the end of the first section of Romans. We spent a few weeks on the introductory words in the first 15 verses. We saw the thesis of the book in 16 and 17 of chapter 1. And then we took a good amount of weeks and looked at the first and second chapters and the beginning of the third chapter, which is the case that Paul has made that all are under sin, and that's how he concludes this section as he prepares us for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that is the big thesis of the book, is that our righteousness comes through faith, and that is the good news, that the righteousness comes through faith. It is terrible news if a righteous standing or status comes by any mix of faith or works, or by works alone, but only through faith does good news exist. And that's the case he wants to make, is that every single person in the world is a sinner and is accountable for that sin. So he first looks at the Gentiles in the 18th verse to the 32nd verse of Romans 1. Then from 2:1 to 3:8, he focuses in on the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel, and the Jewish folks. And he says that you also are under sin. So we won't recap everything we said there, but that is the very helpful context for what we're doing now. And with that said, let me ask you this question. As we look about the world being justified not by works of the law, but by faith, and we get ready for that, I am not too old to remember when there were very few video cameras, and now they are everywhere, are they not? Video cameras are everywhere. And when I was growing up, I would sometimes be recorded on a rudimentary camera, you know, or a cassette tape. You hear very bad quality of your voice. And I think everyone who's ever heard their voice for the first time on a recording is usually horrified by what he or she sounds like, right? It doesn't sound like we think it's going to sound. When we hear ourselves, we don't hear it. Right now I'm speaking, I don't hear myself as you hear me. I hear myself as I think I am. I think I sound. But when it's on tape, there is no illusion about how I sound. It is there for me to hear it as you hear it. And I think that's a good analogy to think about how when we play back ourselves and the tape of our lives, there's no illusions as to what we are, right? We are sinners, and we can deceive ourselves. We're immensely good at that, actually, of deceiving ourselves and thinking we're not, and that we're good people. But the cameras do tell us, and the recordings do tell us. It's funny, you know, all the people that are real heroes in our life existed before videos. You know, it's like videos and audio recordings, that they really do just give us ammunition to say, well, that person's bad. You know, usually it's like if you see that George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, those guys, the Civil War heroes, people before the advent of video, the settlers on the Mayflower, you know, didn't disembark and then, you know, snap a quick story for their Instagram story about their, you know, to share their European friends. Like, we have these ideas about them because we don't have as much evidence for their sin that they're heroes. And the Puritans, and on and on and on. But every single person who's ever existed is a sinner. And we'd be horrified if we could hear all of our thoughts and words and have them played for us. So there's an accountability for what we say when we are recorded. And I know that I'm being recorded right now, right? And this can be heard by any number of people, and they can check me on what I'm saying. Now, I should be careful about what I say all the time, but it's good to know that I'm being recorded. Now, when we come to Romans 3, 9 through 20, we need to remember the horror of hearing ourselves for the first time and seeing ourselves as we are for the first time. And there's a sudden rush of understanding that comes with us, that we're going to be held accountable for what we are. And that's that God's fair. He will treat me fairly. We know that. And so if I look at who I am and I don't meet the standards, that's what Paul's been making the case, is he wants you to know that you don't meet the standards at all, and you're going to be held accountable. That is the bad news that presents us before we get to the gospel. It's not the gospel that we have bad news. It's the precursor to know the gospel. You have to know this to know the gospel. Paul is like a prosecuting attorney. He's building a case. And so if you look at verse 9 there, the first verse on your sheet, the question then before us is, what then? What are we to say about all that we've said thus far? So if you haven't heard the rest of what we said thus far, go look it up. But he says, to sum it up, are we Jews any better off? And last week we made the case that the Jews are better off. They've had a great advantage, and they've had the special revelation of God, the Word of God spoken to them, the Word of God. This is a big deal. They've had the history that other people haven't had, a heritage, if you will. And so he says, yes, the Jews have had a great advantage. But then he says here, and seemingly contradicts himself, and he says, are we any better off? No, not at all. So there's an advantage in knowing more, but not necessarily overall having an advantage, a significant advantage over other people out there. And it says even in chapter 2 that the Gentiles who don't have these revelations do the law that you don't do. And so there's really not a distinct advantage ultimately as far as regards salvation. And notice that he says, are we Jews any better off? So Paul puts himself in the position of being the disadvantaged one, of the ones who are in a disadvantage and no particular advantage over anyone else out there. And that's a big deal, because there's a dynamic in the Church of Rome that we've gone over this before, but I'll recap just for brief purposes here, is that this was a church established by Jewish people. They heard the gospel preached in Acts 2 at the sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit literally descended in tongues of fire, and people started speaking in language they didn't know and telling the gospel of Jesus Christ to each other. It's incredible. People were telling people about the gospel in their own languages, and they're hearing it from people that are foreigners. Well, the Romans went back to Rome and planted a church. The Jewish converts to Christianity planted a church. Then those people, over time, were expelled from Rome, and the church that they built was re-inhabited by Gentiles. And there you have the Jew and the Gentile, these diverse cultures who are trying to relate to one another. And Paul is, on this occasion, writing as he's about to go to Spain, and he wants to present the gospel to these people. And so to do that, he wants to humble each and every person underneath the weight of his case and say that every single person ought to be the most humble person and the most evangelistic person, frankly. That's the what then. We ought to be the most humble, joyful people and the most evangelistic or gospel-centered people in this world. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to Spain and tell the gospel. So he's going to stop in Rome. He wants to introduce himself first. So these Jews had Moses, they were descendants of Abraham, they knew David, they had a lot of advantages, but as far as it goes, they're sinners just like everybody else. And so he says, we're not any better off. We are the lepers. We are the people who have the uncleanliness. It's not just them out there, we're all like this. So Paul includes himself there. And he uses the two categories that we mentioned that God uses to define everyone, which is, are you Jewish or are you Gentile? Are you part of the nations? Are you Jewish? There's two categories, and he says both are under sin. Both are under sin. So he says, as I've already charged, this legal imagery, you've been accused or charged with being under sin. Consider the courtroom imagery. You know, some of you know this well. You've been to court, you know a lot about courts. There's a defendant, and he is charged, and Paul has operated as a prosecuting attorney for not just the defendant, but himself. And the whole world is underneath the judgment. And the case has been presented. Now, in bringing the Gentiles and Jews both up on charges, God is bringing us a great blessing. He's telling us what it means to be under sin. So what does that mean? It means to be under the power of sin. To be sinners, he says, he uses just the word under sin to make the point that it's not just about what we do, but this is the dominion over us in our natural state because of the fall. We are under sin. It's a tyrant who rules over us. If you want to think about another place in Scripture to look at and look up later, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 makes it clear that we are following the God of this world who is not the true God. He's not the one. And so as you think about that, the guilt of sin is there, the power of sin, and the pollution of sin. We're under sin. It's guilt, it's power, and it's pollution. We're subject to condemnation and guilt. We're charged with guilt, we're complicit in it, and we have no defense. That's why Paul speaks of salvation elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he says that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin so that we might become his righteousness. Now, Jesus had to be made sin because we're under sin. We are sin. We are polluted. We are corrupted. So he had to really become what we are and taking that on, being credited that so we could be credited what he is. Does that make sense? He had to be sin so we could be righteous because we are sin. So there's no such thing then, kids, boys and girls and friends, as a good person. And this was what I said. When I read this, I realized authoritatively from God's word, it is written, there is no good person. There is no Easter bunny. There is no leprechauns. There's no unicorns. There's no good person. Those are four things that we know that do not exist. No good person, no Easter bunny, no leprechauns, no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, and no unicorns. No flying horses with points on their head. That'd work. These are just figments of our imagination. We have these ideas of what, because we know what a horse is, we know what wings are, we put that on there. And horns, we create this. We know short Irish people, we make them leprechauns with red hair. We have categories for what it ought to be, and we create these things, but a good person, there ought to be one, because we know people, we know goodness, but there is no such thing. There's no such thing. We're under sin's dominion, which disqualifies us from being a good person. No good people. All under sin. And therefore, first point, we're accountable for being under sin's dominion. We actually willingly are complicit in this. We're not trying to get out of this tyranny. We relish the tyranny. Look at what that says, if you look at it. No one understands or seeks God or for God. Now, what he's doing here is he's taking seven verses and running them all together. He's got the first one in Ecclesiastes, numerous Psalms, and then he's got some verses from Isaiah 58, 7 through 9. So as you're looking at these, it's Isaiah 59, but they're footnoted. They should be footnoted in your scriptures. We're not going to spend a ton of time dealing with all the minutia of the words there, but the big categories is that we are dominated willingly by sin, because it says there, no one seeks for God. We seek the God of this world, ourselves. We have very little room in our lives for God. We seek ourselves and our own kingdom. There's no good people. There's no unicorns. There's no Easter bunny. There's no leprechauns. There's no good people. Impossible. Under sin's dominion. We are under it, and we don't want to get out of it. We're accountable for that. Notice it says there, when you look at the language that are used in these Psalms, in Ecclesiastes it says, none, not one in verse 10, and in verse 11, no one. Again, the second part of 11, no one. And then 12, all. And then the second part of 12, no one. This is no one does good. No one is righteous. No, not one. This is an all-inclusive language. Sin, the dominion under sin, is all-inclusive. He says, we have no advantage. He includes himself in that, as all Jews. And if you think about it, Jews had a way of reading the law. We're like, okay, so that applies to them, but not to us. And he says, hey, we're all guilty of breaking the law of God. Look at what the Bible says about the nations here. And we're just as bad as they are. So he's putting them in the camp with the nations. That's interesting. So under sin's dominion, meaning God righteously condemns me and you and every single person under guilt and corruption for our sin. There's no truly good person. So God's word, you look at it 10 through 12, and it says in this all-inclusive language that God's conclusion about you, repeated over and over and over, is that you're not special in your righteousness. No one's off the hook. Everyone's a sinner. All are condemned of specific and damning charges. We have been accused rightly, and the Bible tells us so. All are under sin. It's guilt, it's corruption, it's pollution, and all that it is. Paul's called himself to testify against himself, and he brings the word of God to the trial. They say only a fool represents himself, and that's accurate. No one seeks God. We have all become the fool. A fool represents himself. None of us can stand against these charges. We cannot stand against God and say, I would have changed if you had just told me more. We're all under sin. And it's personified. It's a cruel tyrant. It's holding the human race under its guilt and pollution. It's like the 600-pound gorilla that's crushing us. We can't get off. It's overpowering us. And in the very moment, the very first moment, sin is described as Genesis 4, talking about Cain. And the Bible, God tells to Cain, he says, sin is crouching at the door and seeks to master you, right? It's like an invader trying to overpower you and steal your possessions, steal your joy, steal your relationship. And here's the thing, is that Jesus calls himself the one who goes in and binds the strong man so he may plunder his household. We're all underneath his dominion, sin, Satan, and this true strong man overcomes the gorilla and sets us free. None of us are excluded from that. We're all underneath that, all inclusive. And we're held accountable for that willingness to be there. Number two, we're accountable for the practice of sin in our thoughts, words, and actions. So he quotes all these things, and he says, you know, if you know the catechism, which we all know here, right? First question of the catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is? That was too low. Go on, louder. Now I hear you. Okay. To glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? You want to, yeah, we could do better, but we'll settle for that. Okay, so to glorify God and enjoy forever. Like, think about that. Like, every word ought to focus on those objectives of to glorify God, enjoy Him. That's the goal, right? Every word, every thought, every day. Now, how much of our thoughts and words actually go toward that end? I would say relatively few, right, compared to the amount of thoughts and words that we have. And that's what he says there. Their throat is an open grave, which means it stinks. And from your throat, stink comes out. Like, stink of hatred towards God. Like, and it says, look at the throat imagery again. It says their tongues deceive, right? They think about the Proverbs, it says their tongues use flattery to get their way. Will shade the truth in a dishonorable way to overcome God. And it says the venom or the poison of snakes is on their lips, under their lips. So you get this, you can't be any more insulted than that. You're in line with a serpent here. You have a serpent tongue. And then it says their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, pointing to other people and dismantling other people with our tongue. This is what we do. And so you look at the communication. All the organs of communication here, all the elements of communication are set against God and against the people. All the imagery from all of Scripture compiled in a brief little nugget to show us we're corrupt and we're justifiably condemned. Right? Every word, every thought is supposed to be glorifying God. God is King. But I've got no room in my words for God. I'm too busy cursing and stinking. Right? So I am truly guilty of cosmic treason. I'm truly worthless, as it says in there. That's me. You know, think about the video. If you look at your life and you think about the thoughts and the words, you and I are, if we run that on repeat, it's awful. If we hear our words, we hear what we sound like on a tape, it's awful. We get used to it eventually. But when we look at ourselves, we can think about how that sounds. Think about this past week. We saw the verdict of the Derek Chauvin trial, right, in Minneapolis. Now, that guy had to watch his voice through body cam footage over and over and over again. You think he was horrified at what his voice sounded like? He got over that. He was concerned, obviously, about the damning evidence. Like, what he said, what he did, it's recorded on, and so that's the... He's on the trial. He's worried about the content, not just what he sounds like. We have very superficial things we're worried about, that we don't have enough self-esteem, or we don't think we're good enough at things. But our ultimate problem is not that. It is that we have committed treason against God. The evidence is against us, and we're accountable for that. If we only knew, we're all like this man on trial, and the evidence is piled up against us, it'd be a different ballgame. So sin is pervasive. It's, you see that there's all of our words, all of communication is poisonous. And it says that our feet, in verse 15, are swift to shed blood. Our paths are ruined to misery. So we lead everywhere we go. We want to commit violence against others. And that's not saying everyone here is a murderer. We haven't all committed the act of murder, but in general, human beings are murderers. You know, we can't cure murder. We tried. We can't legislate it out of existence. There's going to continue murders. And even if we haven't pulled the switch or shot the gun or stabbed somebody, we commit murder in our hearts every single day. And there's a situation where we are, in every faculty of our being, totally depraved. This is our reality. And it's what the Scriptures teach. Now, it doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. Like I said, we haven't all committed the grossest manifestation of every sinful desire. Thankfully, God is merciful. But the parallel truth is also true. As J.I. Packer says, we are never in every good act as good as we ought to be. You know, so we might think, well, our badness isn't as bad as we ought to be either, but our goodness is never as good as it ought to be either. We are not as consistent as we ought to be with our goodness. So we got to think about that. We're free, or we're not free to do anything we want to do. We are compelled by this sin we're under that is destroying our lives and each other. We think we're free, we have an illusion, but we are actually controlled by this sin. This is where we are. We're sin producers. In Mark 7:20, Jesus says, hey, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of you. Sin pours out of your pores. It is what you are doing all the time. It's what you say, it's what you think, it just comes out of your heart or your person. This is what you are. You're a sin producer, people. Throats, tongues, lips, feet, thoughts are all wrong. And it says in summary, verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And what's fascinating is if you wanted to look up each and every one of these passages, you would see that all of them are about Gentiles, except one, which is the Isaiah passage. And in context, in Isaiah 57:1, it says that these are the sons of Jacob. And so what he's doing there is he's putting all of God's people, the descendants of Abraham and Jacob, in an alliance with all the nations that we already were against and knew that they were sinners, and saying every single person in the world is guilty of all the sin. Right? And in Isaiah 58:1 it says, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. And that's where it says, the way of peace they have not known. In context, that's the context. It says that the heritage of Jacob your father, the mouth of the Lord, is spoken. He's calling down judgment on exile for his people, and they should not exclude themselves from this. Okay, so the final point here. There's no fear of God in our lives. Every wicked thing comes out of our disregard for God, and we are accountable for that. And we're accountable to knowing the silence that produces. To resting our case, knowing we have no defense, and God will bring the hammer down on us. This is what we've earned. This is what we've merited. He says in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And I posted this picture on the PowerPoint of a tweet deleted by LeBron James. This is a big deal on ESPN this week. He tweeted out a picture of the face of some police officer who was involved in some incident without knowledge, and he says, accountable. And then it has an hourglass on it. We're coming for you. Justice will be served. You will be held accountable for what you did. And he deleted it. But that's where we sit. And the great tragedy is very few people are aware and cognizant of not just the law coming for you, but the wrath of God because of our sin. This is the great tragedy of our world, is everyone wants to hold people accountable for the wrongs that have been done horizontally, but no one's talking about the direction of our sin against our Creator. This is the great problem. There's no gospel transformation because we don't know the bad news. We haven't sat in silence. We've communicated the silence. Have you heard the accusation and the indictment? You are guilty. I am guilty. The law says to those who are under the law in verse 19, so that every mouth may be stopped or silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole world accountable to God. Underneath his judgment is that word, accountable. It's very few times it's used in the Greek language out there, in the extant writings, or anything. This accountable word, it's very specific to this context, saying you are under the judgment and verdict of God. Special word there to communicate the special circumstance of every single person underneath God's judgment. And he says in verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, this is a real butt kicker, isn't it? Sorry to say that out loud in church, but like you think, oh, well, I can just reform. I'll just use the law, and I'll get better, and I'll make up what I've done wrong. And it says there that the law just makes it worse in that regard. The law comes to knowledge of sin. Now, when you look in the mirror as you get older, you see, wow, I don't look like I used to look. And then you got to think about, what are we going to do about that? Makeup, Botox, I don't know, like deny it. Like these are like I need to do something. The law, but the mirror, the law can't like fix me. Like it doesn't tells me what is. It doesn't fix me. It's a law. And like I can't use the law to fix what the law tells me is broken. And that's where we end. There's no fixing with the law. It's a righteousness that's got to come through faith, not the law. The law is excluded from the solution because the law introduces me to the problem. You see the difference there? The law, it's law. So as you think about the law, you've heard the accusation, you've heard the indictment, and the law doesn't give you life. You renounce sin, but you look to the righteousness of Christ, not to yourself to fix yourself. We don't love sin. We don't love breaking the law. But the way out of that is not through the law keeping. The way is through faith in Christ. Martin Luther says, it sheweth unto them their sin, the law. It sheweth unto them. We should speak like that. That by the knowledge thereof, they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken. The law is useful. And by this means may be driven to seek grace and to come to that blessed seed, Christ. And that sums it up, doesn't it? The law breaks us, bruises, leaves us broken, that we might finally, fully look to Christ and seek Him. This is the good news. There's good news out there, at least, and that's where He's moving us to. Now, this law, or this righteousness, it says that all of us are under sin and no human being will be justified in His sight. Now, justified doesn't mean that we're made righteous. It means that we're declared righteous on the basis of Jesus. We are declared to be righteous. And that is the difference in everything. And we're going to unpack that the rest of this book. We've been setting it up for all these times. So what then? Two applications. I've alluded to them already. Our mouths are stopped. We're humble. We're grateful if we know Christ. If we don't know Christ, we're terrified at this point. If our faith is on Him, we are silent and we're just waiting to sentence Him. Because we have no defense. Because we're all sinners. Through our words, our feet, and our thoughts, all that we've done is against God's law. And we have no hope. The law can't help us. The law is a mirror. It exposes me. More evidence against me. Now, the chapters that we've read challenge us to believe that about ourselves. It's an unveiling. It's a recording of us. Show us who we really are in God's sight. And the second thing this does is this ought to give us the most impetus to share the gospel out of any text. That no one knows this is a tragedy. That the churches don't teach this even is a tragedy. That these chapters, that I had to come to them later on, this wasn't like the first thing I learned. Like, that no one sees God, that no one's righteous, no, not one, and all the implications therein, is the most important thing I could know to set me up to a life of blessing. Because it leads me to the seed, the offspring, the Christ, who can justify me because His work was for me, and I receive Him by faith. There's no other hope, though. And so if I don't have people out there who are looking for that, so the law helps me as the law exposes sin, to help me and lead people to Christ. The law can help me in that. As I present, hey, there is a Creator who's made you. He's made you for a purpose. You're to glorify Him and enjoy Him. Have you accomplished that purpose? What is your purpose? You start to have an apologetic discussion about how do you know what you know? Do you know that you're supposed to serve this God because He made you? Do you know where things come from? There are a million questions to lead into. Do you know the Creator and how do you relate to the Creator? The questions and the pathways to get there are infinite. Because the concept of an offended God in an accountable world never changes. And the gospel never changes. It's the need behind every need.